Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I am a professor of the practice at the University of Notre Dame, which means that I'm a teaching professor, but I also direct a program called the Science and Religion Initiative, which is part of an institute at Notre Dame called the McGrath Institute for Church Life. So that's what I do, and I've been working on the relationship between faith and science from the theological perspective, because I'm a theologian, not a scientist, since 2005. And so today I want to talk to you a little bit about understanding and correcting models of conflict between faith and science. And this talk is going to be a hybrid. It's going to have historical elements to it because I want to talk about where the conflict model of science and religion comes from. But it's also going to have a lot of theology, especially towards the end, as I try to correct the idea of conflict, right? By giving examples of great theologians throughout history who certainly did not embody the conflict model. So do any of you know what the conflict or warfare model of science and religion is? It's probably pretty easy to figure out from the name, you know. I'll tell you. I know, that's why I came, right? I'm supposed to be telling you this. It's the idea that scientific inquiry and discovery and the Catholic faith, or more generally, the Christian faith, Christianity, are intractably opposed to each other, right? And that the weight of historical evidence supports that characterization of conflict. And according to that way of thinking, there's no possibility of harmony between faith and science because it's assumed that these are two rival ways of explaining the universe and that they're aware of this. At least practitioners on both sides are aware of it, and they're fighting each other for supremacy. Now, how many of you have had an experience where someone has talked about conflict between faith and science? Raise your hands. Virtually all of you. That's not surprising to me at all. This is a 2016 study from sociologist Christian Smith. He's a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame, and he studied the attitudes of young people towards science and religion, and he made it a point to take out some of the data related to young Catholics. So notice it says Roman Catholic emerging adults. That would be folks your age, people about your age to about the age of 30, a little bit older, right? And these are some of the things that he discovered, right? So I would put out the first and third bullet, and I boldface the third one just because they stand out to me. The idea that three quarters almost of Roman Catholic emerging adults in the United States accept the inherent warfare model of science and religion, or the conflict model. So they actually assume that this is the case. Some of them would say they're on the side of religion and faith. Others say they're on the side of science. But the idea that the two are in conflict is something that they share, even though they're coming from it from different perspectives. And the third one, that 78% of Roman Catholic emerging adults who have stopped practicing their faith cite the conflict between science and religion as the reason. Right? So I actually teach a faith and science undergraduate course at Notre Dame, not every semester, but virtually, like this year, I've taught it twice in the fall and in the spring. I give a survey to my students, and I ask them to end the survey by giving me some questions they have about science and religion. And this is just five of the ones that I received from my 40 students this semester. And you can see that over and over again, they're asking questions about conflict, right? One of them just asked, what is the conflict model of faith and science? Because I think she saw it on the syllabus, right? It's something that I covered on the syllabus. But why do science and the church disagree? Are there still some people who refuse to accept the idea of evolution or think God would be mad at us for taking the word of science over faith? How can we reconcile the conflict that seemingly arises from the intersection of faith and science? Right? So this is just a few examples. And if I showed you more of the questions that they asked, even though they aren't always directly about conflict, oftentimes conflict is looming in the background, right? Questions like, how do we reconcile, right, But when you ask a question about reconcile, aren't you talking about something that's already in conflict, right? You get the idea? So just to point out that this is a really important topic. And tonight what I want to do is approach the whole model of conflict, the conflict model of science and religion, in three steps. The first thing that I want to do is establish the historical context and talk about some of the specific events and persons that gave rise to this model, which can be traced to the late 19th century, can actually be traced to the work of two American authors whose claims about the history of conflict were discredited then and have been repeatedly discredited since by serious historians. One of them was a scientist, a chemist, and a popular history writer named John William Draper. The other one was an historian, Andrew Dixon White. It's not an exaggeration to say that these two gave rise to the conflict approach that so many people today still accept as unquestionable, even young Catholics. In fact, historians of science often simply call it the Draper and White conflict thesis. So the thesis itself even bears their names. I want to look at first the context, why their works were so successful. And then I want to look a little bit at what they actually said, right? And a response to them. From there, though, I want to go, as I said, still historical, but a little bit more theological. And then I want to talk about or clear the record and give you a different picture of the relationship between faith and science from the church's theological tradition. I want to look at two principles that have been at play within the church's theological engagement with scientific discovery and with our understanding of the natural world. Faith and reason together is one you've probably already heard of, right? Because virtually anybody who speaks for the Thomistic Institute is going to talk about the harmony of faith and reason sooner or later, right? But the second one, the integrity of nature, may be one that you have not heard of. But I want to give you specific examples of thinkers who show us, I think, what the approach has really been like through history. And then after it's done, you can ask many questions you might have about any of the things that I've talked about tonight. Okay? All right. So, to trace the roots of the conflict model, we have to place ourselves in mid to late 19th century America and recognize three trends, two intellectual trends and one sociocultural trend that set the stage for the success of Draper and White. Okay? And to introduce you to that, I want to introduce you first to this picture. This is a political cartoon from the late 19th century. It was actually drawn by a man named Thomas Nast. And I'd like you to raise your hand and tell me a few of the details that you see in the picture. Yes?
This is a response to Vatican I.
Yes, it is. Very good. But, yes, right.
So there's the papal infallibility picture.
He is infallible up there, right? And you got a picture of the Pope. Whenever Thomas Nast drew the Pope, he always made him fat.
Whenever Thomas Nast commented on like schoolboys and stuff, he would always show them sweeping history and science and the Bible.
So you know a little bit about this.
Because like they showed us the Thomas Nast anti-Catholic political cartoons back in like high school history class.
Ah, there you go. Okay, nice. You see, this is why you should only lecture to audiences that don't have any previous engagement with your material, because then they know everything before you say it.
I've never seen this one.
No, okay, yeah. Anyway, anybody see some things that are up there? Just raise your hand and tell me what you see.
Yeah, someone's like sweeping history and the Bible away.
Mm. Yeah, do you see anything else in the rubble pile?
Is that a globe?
That's a globe. Remember that. Others?
Schoolboy, like, dipping his hand.
Right, yeah. So I'm glad you noticed the schoolboys, right? This is supposed to be a classroom, but what does it look like?
Church.
It looks like a church, doesn't it, right? And you've got, who's sitting at the teacher's desk?
Priest.
Huh? Right, that's a bishop. And he's being assisted by, he's got two TAs, maybe we should call them TPs, teaching priests or priest assistants, right? One of them is, of course, pointing to he is infallible, like you noted. The other one is sweeping that stuff away. And any of you ever heard of preaching to the choir? You know, those zombies back there that look like they're singing are kind of, right, mystified by what's going on. But notice what it says down at the very bottom. This is a foreshadowing of coming events in our public schools. Now remember that, and I'll get to that as one of the third things. So remember, three trends, two intellectual, one sociocultural. Let's talk about the first intellectual development. It can be traced back to the 17th century, and it's a suspicion of any Christian doctrines other than moral teachings. Now, moral teachings would certainly later on come under their own suspicion, Christian moral teachings, but up to this point, the real suspicion was about teachings of faith, dogmas, divine mysteries, articles of faith. These terms began to be used pejoratively to characterize foolishness, ignorance, and fear of progress, even religious deception. This is perhaps best captured in a letter. Anybody know who he is? That Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1816 to his friend, the Dutch minister Adrian van der Kemp, about the dogma of the Trinity. So I want to read the quote that he from his letter. Go for it.
Ridicule is the only weapon.
Oh, sorry. But he raised his hand too, but you go first and then I'm calling you next. Yeah.
Ridicule is the only weapon which can be used against unintelligible propositions. Ideas must be distinct before reason act upon them, and no man ever had a distinct idea of the Trinity. It is a mere abracadabra of the tricksters calling themselves the priests of Jesus.
Yeah, so there he is calling into question the very central dogma of the Christian faith, right? They can't have a distinct idea in which God is both one and three, so it must be a trick. And by the late 19th century, which of course is perhaps 75 to 100 years later, dogmas had begun to be seen by many as anti-rational. They were the products of blind, dangerous faith. Many thought that science should replace dogmas in a crusade to rescue religion from irrational ideas. Now, the recognition that dogmas have to do with realities that are, by their nature, unable to be fully comprehended by us because they have to do with God, right, who is greater than the human mind, that was lost to view. We'll see examples of that as we go through, especially some of the things that Draper and White say. Now, the second intellectual trend was actually much more positive. The various areas of study to which we now refer with the umbrella term science, we just call it all science, right? I said, how many science majors are in here? And then I heard five or six different kinds of majors, right? All related to science, the study of the natural world. But sciences, such as physics, chemistry, biology, were being professionalized, and they were making huge strides, making giant discoveries, taking on a whole new level of respectability and exciting popular enthusiasm through the new knowledge, through the industrial, through the medical benefits that they were producing. For science, it was one of the best of times. The late 19th century was the age of Lyell's geology, giving the first glimpse of the ancient age of the Earth, of Pasteur's germ theory, above all of Darwin's Origin of Species. As a result, science as we define it today began to stand out as a separate and specific kind of pursuit that had a very, very narrow sort of definition compared to how the word had been used in the past. Before the 19th century, the word science referred to any knowledge demonstrated logically, including theological knowledge. The great St. Thomas Aquinas, you ought to, at Thomistic Institutes, they ought to be like some kind of like hoot or call that you make every time Thomas Aquinas, you know what I mean? Whoop, whoop, or something like that. So anyway, but the great Thomas Aquinas talks about theology as a science, right? As a scientia in his Summa Theologiae at the very beginning. Any knowledge demonstrated logically from first principles, arguing, right? The words philosophy and science were treated as synonyms, as in the title of this book, which was published in 1821. Elements of the philosophy of plants, concerning or containing the scientific principles of botany. So you notice how it's philosophy of plants, scientific principles of botany are actually parallels to each other, right? How many have heard of natural philosophy before? That's what we now call science used to be called for centuries, right? Natural philosophy. But by the late 19th century, the term science and scientific method began to be associated exclusively with the study of the physical universe through observation and experiment. It was a change that added new words to the English vocabulary. So, for example, the terms scientist and physicist, those terms did not exist before the year 1833 when this Anglican natural philosopher and theologian William Newell coined them, right? So the restriction of the science word family to one kind of human knowledge left open the possibility that other areas of human knowledge, such as other areas of philosophy, like ethics, or art, metaphysics, theology, these could be considered as unfruitful, unserious kinds of inquiries, right? The last trend, a particularly Anglo-American one, was sociocultural. And it's the one we saw in the picture that we began with, the rise of anti-Catholic prejudice in the U.S. as a response to the influx of Irish and Italian and other Catholic immigrants beginning in the mid-1840s. The mid to late 19th century was one of the most difficult times for the Catholic Church in the United States. And the decade of the 1870s marked a high point of Catholic, anti-Catholic prejudice. The American bishops were seeking tax-exempt status for tuition at Catholic schools. And the battle was fierce. So Thomas Nast, whom we've already talked about in 1871, published this cartoon, The American River Ganges, in Harper's Weekly. I mean, one of the most important periodicals of the day. The image shows a Protestant public school teacher with the Bible tucked into his waistcoat, shielding a group of children from menacing crocodiles. But when you look closely at the crocodiles, you realize that their fangs are actually jewel-encrusted miters. These are bishops coming out of the water to devour the children. You can see their faces here, here. Right, so on. Over here, William or Boss Tweed, who was a major politician and a corrupt one, right? Catholic politician in New York City is actually handing children down to be devoured. Over here on the right, Lady Liberty is being led away to the gallows to be hung. What does that look like to you?
St. Peter's.
St. Peter's Basilica. But can you read what it says? Tammany Hall. That was Boss Tweed's political outfit, right? Or the center of his political outfit in New York City. And you could barely read it. But right here along the colonnade, it says the Political Roman Catholic School, right? And notice that here, the U.S. public school is crumbling, right, in the front. So, while this had nothing to do specifically with science or with the change of perceptions about science, it did create this anti-Catholic prejudice, an intellectual environment in which bigotry and prejudice against Catholics was ripe to be exploited for social and political change. The majority of Catholic immigrants were poor, or they were illiterate. It gave their religion an air of ignorance and superstition to non-Catholics. And in fact, of course, we can remember the great wars of religion that had completely convulsed Europe over centuries since the Reformation. All of that, of course, is still hanging in the balance. And the attempt to forbid public aid to Catholic schools drew upon fears that Catholics secretly wanted to bring the entire nation under the control of the Pope by corrupting education. Therefore, a bias against the possibility of Catholics being open to the progress of knowledge ruled the day. And then false claims about the history of the church and science could draw upon the fuel of anti-Catholic fears to promote the greatness of science to the detriment of religion. So there's the context, briefly. Dogmas and mysteries are obstacles to human progress and knowledge. Science is the new gold standard of human progress, and the Catholic Church is the enemy of human progress. So, with those assumptions, the situation was ripe for claims of conflict between science and the Catholic faith, and they would not be long in appearing. So that brings us to this gentleman, John William Draper. Draper was a successful scientist. He was an American chemist, the founder of the American Chemical Society, and early innovator of photography. He was the first human being to take a picture of the moon, just to give you an idea. He published a book in 1874 entitled The History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. And he begins by making this generalized judgment. And now I can have another volunteer. Go for it.
The history of science is not a mere record of isolated discoveries. It is a narrative of the conflict of two contending powers, the expansive force of human intellect on one side and the compression arising from traditional faith.
Right. So, and now shortly after this declaration, he qualifies it by proclaiming the innocence of two groups of Christians, Protestants and Greek Orthodox Christians. He claims they have never opposed the advancement of knowledge, that they've always had a reverential attitude toward truth. I'm quoting him, a reverential attitude to truth from whatever quarter it might come. He later refers to Protestantism as the twin sister of science. The true religious enemy of science is the Roman Catholic Church, which he indicts for rejecting science and engaging in violent means so as to maintain power over its adherents in its attempts to gain total political supremacy over all peoples. He writes this. Can someone read that one for us? Thank you.
In speaking of Christianity, reference is generally made to the Roman Church. None of the Protestant churches has ever occupied a position so imperious. None has ever had such widespread political influence. But in the Vatican, we have only to recall the Inquisition. The hands that are now raised in appeals to the most merciful are crimson. They have been steeped in blood.
This sounds like really good objective history writing, right? You can tell that this is going to be a very calm and rationally argued approach. Look, I'm not trying to gloss over the sins of the church's history by making that joke. I mean, surely we can talk about things like religious violence and those kinds of things. Definitely, right? But you can see here that in a sense, he's trying to inflame his readers' sentiments against the church even before he really jumps in. And when he jumps in, throughout the rest of the book, Draper alleges conflict after conflict between the Catholic Church and science while offering little or no evidence. He makes up details and presents them as facts. He rearranges sequences of events in order to support his position. He selects quotes that seem to support his case, and he refuses to give the context. He even leaves out parts of quotes that call into question his interpretation of. I'll give you an example. Draper condemns St. Augustine of Hippo, the great Catholic bishop and theologian, for teaching that the sky is stretched out like a skin over a flat earth, right? So it's kind of like that, over a flat earth. Well, actually, Augustine, and by the way, he's referring to Augustine's literal commentary on Genesis. There are no footnotes, by the way, so it's kind of hard to know where he's going with various things or where he's getting them from without doing some research. Actually, Augustine is quoting Psalm 104, verse 2. The psalmist in Psalm 104 says, "Lord my God, you were great indeed. You stretched out the sky like a skin." But Augustine is quoting the psalm to demonstrate his, meaning Augustine's, principle that the Bible must be read figuratively, not literalistically, in depictions of natural phenomena. He actually affirms the very position that Draper accuses him of rejecting. Rational arguments, Augustine concludes, inform us that the sky has the shape of a hollow globe all around us. Now stop for a second. If the sky has the shape of a hollow globe, What does that mean, the earth that it surrounds has the shape of? A globe. Remember that. Okay, I know I've already told you to remember the globe, but I'm just going to keep saying it. Draper ends the book with his own prophecy of doom for religion and victory for science. So I want to read this one. Thank you.
As to the issue of the coming conflict, can anyone doubt? Whatever is resting on fiction and fraud will be overthrown. Institutions that organize impostures and spread delusions must show what right they have to exist. Faith must render an account of herself to reason. Mysteries must give place to facts. Religion must relinquish that imperious, that domineering position which she has so long maintained against science.
Yes. Now, if you were in my faith and science class, I might throw this up and send you out into your small teams and say, show me some of the trends that we talked about as the context for all this reflected in the quote, right? Can you see one or any? How about mysteries must give place to facts, right? Remember we said dogmas, right? Those things were seen as pejorative, as anti-rational, and so on, right? There you can see he's got that same assumption. We could talk about more, but we'll keep going instead. So Draper's book was an instant success. The conflict outsold every other book in the series in which it was concluded many times over. It's been reprinted 50 times since. It's been translated into at least 10 languages. Even today, it remains readily available. Now, numerous critics emerged to respond to Draper's book, including Orestes Brownson, the celebrated intellectual and Catholic convert. He's actually interred in the crypt of Sacred Heart Basilica at Notre Dame. One shared criticism of the various critics was that Draper's conflict book seemed to be written with the primary aim being not accurate history writing, but bestseller status. In the May 23, 1875 issue of the San Francisco newspaper, the Daily Alta California, one reviewer put it this way: he may be a rhapsodist, but he is no historian. He is neither unprejudiced nor painstaking. If he investigates authorities, he does not dare to cite them to sustain his ballooning allegations. His book is an immense pretension, right? Now, more importantly, this anonymous reviewer knows that the real facts of history are often the opposite of what Draper claims, showing that Draper was not invincibly ignorant. Had he done any serious research, he would have known better. So the reviewer corrects Draper on three claims. I'll just briefly mention them. Draper claimed that the philosopher, the pagan philosopher Hypatia, was murdered by a Christian mob in Alexandria, Egypt, in the year 413, out of envy for her skill in mathematics and science. That the death of Hypatia is a real thing. Christians and pagans were both involved, and it was a political conflict. It had nothing to do with that. The reviewer knows that. Draper does not. Giordano Bruno's execution, he points out, was really because of theological heresies, but Draper claimed it was because of his belief in a plurality of worlds and a heaven filled with space and stars. And finally, the reviewer also knows that Galileo's condemnation had more to do with his recklessness and with the lack of discretion on his part, Galileo's part, than an entrenched theological or Catholic antagonism toward any cosmology that threatened the assertions of the Bible, right? So he has this long review where he shows where Draper could have done better, right? And he does so even then at the very time that it was written. Numerous historians of science have pointed this out again and again and again. If you look at books, like, for instance, Galileo Goes to Jail and Other Myths of Science and Religion, almost every chapter, which is each written by a different author, each myth chapter, will start by some reference to Draper and also to the one we're about to talk about, Andrew Dixon White. Okay, so let's go to him. I promise this entire presentation will not just be about 19th century white guys. They're the problem here. Okay, anyway. Andrew Dixon White was an American historian and the co-founder of Cornell University. Now, if you're not familiar with this, Cornell, which was founded in 1865, was the first purely secular private institution of higher learning in the United States. Anybody know what the first public one was?
University of Virginia.
That's right, the University of Virginia, UVA. Very good. But for this, he was subjected to criticism for separating learning from religion. Criticism that came mostly from competitors at Protestant institutions of higher learning like Harvard. In response, White decided to write a book showing that both religion and science would be better off once dogmatic theology, his term, a subject not included in the curriculum at Cornell, was fully overcome. "I will give them a lesson that they will remember," he wrote to his friend Ezra Cornell in 1869. Now, he delivered his lesson to his critics over the next 27 years, in which he published 27 articles. He must have had it on his phone every, you know, January. Write that article. You don't even need to write a new one. That he finally brought together in a two-volume work, History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom, which he first published in 1896. He begins the book by praising John William Draper for his work of great ability. And then he goes on to repeat many of Draper's errors, including one that remains quite popular today, what he called the flat earth dogma. White claims that until the time of Christopher Columbus, the majority of Christian thinkers had insisted on biblical grounds that the earth was flat, and that flat earth was practically a dogma of the church. In reality, only two Christian thinkers that we know of, the Roman Christian apologist Lactantius, who lived from about 250 to 325, and the Byzantine monk Cosmas Indicopleustes, hard name to say, had ever argued that the earth was flat. St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Ambrose all talk about the earth's sphericity, which had been known since Ptolemy, who lived before the time of Jesus, as does medieval thinkers like St. Albert the Great and popular writers such as Dante and Chaucer. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. I love St. Thomas Aquinas. I'm not making fun. Okay, in the very first article of the very first question of the very first book of his enormous Summa, what?
Theologiae.
Theologiae, very good, says, "Sciences are differentiated according to the various means through which knowledge is obtained. For the astronomer and the mathematician, both may prove the same conclusion, that the earth is round, but they do so in different ways." Okay? But despite that mountain of evidence, White represents the entire Christian tradition as committed to a flat earth. He presents Lactantius and Cosmas as typical representatives. To add a touch of drama, he adopts Washington Irving's fictional account of Christopher Columbus struggling unsuccessfully to convince the Catholic priests and professors at the University of Salamanca that the earth is spherical, right? So, someone read that for us. Thanks.
"The Warfare of Columbus, the world knows well. How sundry wise men of Spain confronted him with the usual quotations from the Psalms, from St. Paul, and from St. Augustine. How even after he was triumphant and after his voyage had greatly strengthened the theory of the earth's sphericity, the church by its highest authority solemnly stumbled and persisted in going astray."
Okay. Stumbled, right? Solemnly stumbled. I wonder what that looks like. Had White done his homework, he would have discovered that all parties at Salamanca agreed with Columbus that the earth is spherical. What was debated at Salamanca was the size of the earth. Columbus thought it was small enough to get to Asia with sufficient supplies by sailing west, and his opponents thought that it was much larger. And guess who was right? The sundry wise men of Salamanca were right, not Columbus. So, the 1-2 punch of Draper and White has had a remarkable long-standing effect on popular opinion, right? It's extraordinary that, while appealing to the prejudices of their day, they, in a sense, created the sense of conflict that they claimed to resolve. The errors and misrepresentations they foisted upon their readers are now routinely repeated as historical facts by non-historians. They've found new life in the work of science popularizers, such as Neil deGrasse Tyson. 10 years ago, in his 2014 TV series Cosmos, he adopted John William Draper's account of the execution of Giordano Bruno. It was actually turned into animation. Have any of you seen it? Yes. Good cartoon, if it were only true. The flat earth dogma is so widespread that I can guarantee you that if you brought all of your parents into the room, who I'd imagine are somewhat around my age, I'm 55, right? Maybe a little younger. At least a third of them would raise their hands and say that they were taught in elementary school that everybody thought the earth was flat until Columbus. In fact, I was taught that in my Catholic grammar school. That was what was in the history book. So that was what we were taught. And if you went even later or to your grandparents' generation, you might find even more that think so. In 2012, U.S. President Barack Obama repeated the flat earth idea in a jibe against his political opponents. He said if some of these folks were around when Columbus set sail, they probably would have been founding members of the Flat Earth Society. They would not have believed that the world was round. I do not blame the president for thinking that, because so many people have been taught that that was the truth. Okay, enough of that. Let's move to the good news now that we've talked about the bad news. So, Draper and White excoriated the Catholic Church for, among other things, its emphasis on dogma and revealed religion. Their approach resonates a great deal with that of Martin Luther, though with some significant differences. Luther held up the Bible as the sole source of religious truth and the antidote to the corruption of tradition. Draper and White replaced the Bible and Christian tradition with science as the sole source of truth. And they attacked the Christian theological tradition for the sake of science. So you might say Luther was all about sola scriptura, and Draper and White were all about sola scientia, as they understood it. But they were touching a very important nerve by making an historical argument against the church, precisely because the church recognizes not just sacred scripture, but also the handing on the faith through tradition as the two ways in which we come to understand what God has revealed, right? The church's councils, the great theological thinkers, the doctors and fathers of the church, the liturgy, all of these are ways in which the church's teaching were kind of passed down through history. So to make an historical argument about the church, in a sense, Draper and White were on to something when they made that the object of their attack. They didn't go after scripture. They went after the church's interpretation of scripture just as often. Now, let's make sure that we're clear on this. I would imagine that no serious person thinks that the church should have anticipated Big Bang cosmology or evolutionary biology in, say, the year 500 AD or 1500 for that matter, right? The church does not talk about human evolution, a billion-year-old universe, or any of those things before those things were discovered, right? There is really nothing to talk about. You can't really talk about something until it's known, right? But Draper and White condemned the church for being, in its deepest principles, simply incapable of ever accepting scientific progress. That's a very important distinction. Can you see it? Right. They weren't saying the church should have known in the year, Augustine should have known about evolution in the year 360 AD. What they were saying was he would have rejected it then and he would reject it now, right? Because that's what his Catholicism commits him to. I want to propose to you that quite the opposite is the case. That we find two important principles in the church's history among her great thinkers and their engagement with science and nature, right, that are quite the opposite of conflict. One of them is a principle with which you're all familiar, the principle of faith and reason, the harmony of faith and reason. But I want to specify that a little bit more. The keeping of faith and reason together in the development of Christian doctrine. Because Christian doctrine does develop, right? And then the second one, which I said would be less familiar, it is a commitment to the integrity of nature based on faith and the Creator's perfect wisdom. Now, I'm going to explain both of them in more detail, right? But let me start with the one with faith and reason first. So what Draper and White claimed was that the church was in principle antagonistic toward any change of any kind in her teaching. Draper wrote, "A divine revelation admits of no improvement, no change, no advance. It discourages all new discovery." Right? So you just can't learn something new because God is, you think this is divinely revealed, that means you can't know anything more, right? It can't be improved upon or changed in any way whatsoever. According to Andrew Dixon White, remember the guy, the co-founder of Cornell, the definition of papal infallibility in 1870 required that nothing new ever be asserted by Catholics, even in matters of empirical investigation. Right? He ignores that infallibility is limited to matters of faith and morals. He says, and I'm quoting him, "Omniscience cannot be limited to a restricted group of questions. In its very nature, it implies the knowledge of all, and infallibility means omniscience." It doesn't mean omniscience, right? We could talk about that maybe in the Q&A. So that's what they're claiming. No change, no advance, omniscience from the start, right? But actually, we have numerous examples of great thinkers of the church's history embracing well-demonstrated facts about the universe and the established scholarly insights of their age in which they lived, and allowing new knowledge to challenge their understanding of revealed truths, not to make them doubt those revealed truths, but to deepen their understanding of them and bring about development in Christian doctrine. In short, they let reason inform their faith. So I want to give you three examples. In his commentary on the book of Genesis, which he wrote in the year 4, completed in the year 414 AD, St. Augustine relied on established astronomical observations to come to the conclusion that the first creation account, that's Genesis chapter 1, the six-day creation account, right, that begins the Bible in the book of Genesis. He came to the conclusion that the first creation account must be a symbolic cosmogony and not a scientific treatise. That is, it's not trying to teach us facts about how life came to be and in what order, but it's telling us something deeper using that symbolically. Why did he come to that conclusion? Well, there were a number of reasons why, but I'll give you one. Augustine realized that the 6 days mentioned could not possibly be days in the way we think of actual 24-hour days, because it was well known that the time of night and day are different in various parts of the world. So, someone to read how he addresses this there. Go for it, Jenny.
"But if I say that the days are 24-hour periods, I'm afraid I will be laughed at by those who know for certain that during the time when it is night, with us the presence of light is illuminating those parts of the world past which the sun is returning from its setting to its rising. So then, are we really going to station God in some parts of the world where evening can be made for him while the night withdraws from the other parts of the world?"
Right. In other words, where was God standing when he said evening came and morning followed, right? If he was standing in California, well, it's already evening in South Bend, Indiana. You with me? So he knows, right? This has got to be a symbolic treatise. What would it even mean to have a 24-hour day without before the sun was created, right? I mean, these are the kind of things he notes. And Augustine doesn't just apply this principle here. He actually identifies this deference to what has been shown by science as a principle that we must apply to the interpretation of the entire Bible. He says, So, anybody want to read that one? Come on, Roland.
Yeah. When anyone is able, from libel evidence, to prove some fact about the nature of things, we shall show it is not contrary to our scriptures. We should hold unto Christ, in whom are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that we are not frightened out of our wits by the superstitions of false religion.
Yeah, very good. I mean, have any of you read the Confessions of St. Augustine? So if you have, you might know that in the fifth book of the Confessions, Augustine begins, really, he's waiting to meet he's a Manichaean, and he's waiting to meet the Manichaean Bishop Faustus. He's troubled by certain claims that Mani made about cosmology that had been proven false, right? And he wants Faustus to explain that these were actually symbolic. But when Faustus comes, he doesn't do that. And by the end of book five, he stops being a Manichaean and becomes a catechumen in the Catholic Church. Right? So I think that's a very eloquent way of understanding what he's talking about here. Or let's consider the response of St. Robert Bellarmine to Galileo's claim that the earth moves around the sun and the possibility that his idea contradicted passages in sacred scripture, right? Most notably, Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, where we're told that God made the sun stand still in the sky for the sake of an Israelite victory in a battle against the Amorites, right? So actually standing still in the sky wouldn't make any sense if it's the earth that's revolving around the sun, right? Well, listen to what Bellarmine says. He's writing not to Galileo, but he's aware that Galileo is going to get the message and he will ultimately meet with Galileo in the same around the same time. This was about the time of Galileo's first trial before the Inquisition in the year 1616. Bellarmine is writing this to a Carmelite named Paolo Foscarini, and Foscarini had written a book trying to reconcile heliocentrism with certain passages in the Bible. Now, this is what Bellarmine says. Thank you.
I say that if there were a true demonstration that the sun is at the center of the world and the earth is in the third heaven, and that the sun does not circle the earth, but the earth circles the sun, then one would have to proceed with great care in explaining the scriptures that appear contrary, and say that we do not understand them rather than say that what is demonstrated is. But I will not believe that there is such a demonstration until it is shown to me.
And that's a remarkable thing to say. He doesn't say, this is contrary to scripture, so this hypothesis must be rejected. Right? What he says is, unless it's demonstrated, right, or until it's demonstrated, we can't really say. But if it is demonstrated, we're not going to say that what's demonstrated is false. We're going to look back at scripture and say, we did not understand it correctly. Okay? This is also very interesting because many people don't realize this. Galileo had three proofs for heliocentrism, and all of them could be explained without reference to heliocentrism. And the one that he thought was the most important, he thought that the Earth's revolution on its axis around the sun was responsible for the tides, had already been shown in his own lifetime by Johannes Kepler to be about the moon's influence on the Earth, right? So, in other words, Galileo never proved heliocentrism. It wouldn't be proved until about 100 years after his death, right? Once again, another thing that not a lot of people know about the history of the church and science. 2.5 centuries later, in the year 1870, the great Catholic theologian St. John Henry Newman would make a similar move in light of new knowledge about the age of the earth. Now, it was only in the 19th century that people began to see that the world was much, much older than maybe, you know, 4,000 years, 6,000 years, or something of that nature, 10,000 years even. In his day, it had been speculated to be anywhere from 20 million to 400 million years old. We now know it to be about 5 billion years old, right? In response to these new hypotheses, Newman was entirely open. He noted the distinction between primary and secondary causality, where God is the primary cause and creatures are secondary causes. So God causes creatures to be and to be causes of each other, right? And he wrote this. It's a short one. Who's going to do that one? Thanks.
If secondary causes are conceivable at all, an almighty agent being supposed, I don't see why the series of living things should not last for millions of years rather than thousands.
Right. Now, he wrote that in 1869, 4 years before Draper would claim that the sacred science of a 6,000-year-old earth had been in place since the time of St. Augustine. In all three cases, what do we see? We see important representatives of the Catholic tradition giving the discoveries of science a kind of veto power in interpreting biblical texts. When new scientific knowledge is achieved, it then serves to help us understand how to better interpret sacred scripture. Sacred scripture is not being held by them as a reason to reject new knowledge. So this witness of sacred tradition teaches us that reason should always inform and strengthen our faith, that we should have a native trust of what is demonstrated. Close to our own day, this is exactly what St. John Paul II was getting at in, when in 1988 he wrote, "Science can purify religion from error and superstition." Now, besides keeping faith and reason together, we also find a second principle, a commitment to the integrity of nature, for the sake of honoring the Creator's perfect wisdom. Now, according to Draper, Christian doctrine likened all phenomena, natural and spiritual, I'm quoting him, to human acts. It saw in the Almighty, the Eternal, only a gigantic man. In other words, just an infinitely powerful being like us, doing things like we do, but without our limits, right? He even says in another place that it rejects the intervention of secondary causes. Well, the secondary, as you can see, that's not the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. The great thinkers of the Catholic tradition are very careful to avoid inserting God as an explanation for how the universe works. Direct divine power replacing natural causes, which is now oftentimes called the God of the Gaps error. For them, the universe was created by God, able to do God's will. So they avoid suggesting any kind of divine micromanagement of the universe. They reject the temptation to see God as constantly tinkering with or fixing the universe through miraculous intervention. Now, once again, St. Augustine's commentary on Genesis is a prime example. You notice in Genesis, in the first chapter of Genesis, we read that God creates light on day one. And then, right, it continues creating all the way through, right? All the way through the sixth day where he creates first land animals and then human beings. Augustine found reading that literalistically very problematic because it sounds like God somehow had to come back and fix what he did the first time. God, who is all-powerful and all-wise, should be able to create a world that has within it everything it needs. Right? So he speculated precisely that God created the universe with everything it needed to be life-producing naturally. He taught that all living things, human beings included, naturally existed in the universe from its first moment, not as actual organisms, but as rational seeds, which he identified as existing in the very fabric or texture of the elements, requiring only the right occasion actually to emerge into being. He had no idea of common descent from an original ancestor or of natural selection, genetic variation. But the integrity of nature that he champions as the source of life would be the very one that Darwin would champion 1.5 millennia later, right? The idea that the universe has in it what is necessary in order for it to produce life and then all the various forms of life. And he made this integrity of nature into a principle for interpreting scripture. I'll give you another example from the commentary on Genesis. God made the heavens and separated the waters which were under the heavens from the waters above the heavens. You're familiar with that passage, I'm sure. Augustine is interpreting this passage, trying to get at what it means. And he says, many people insist that these waters can't be above the constellations, meaning above the stars, because their gravity dictates that they be carried up as vapor into the air that is nearest the earth. Nor should anybody try to refute them by appealing to the omnipotence of God for whom all things are possible, and say that we just have to believe that God can cause even water, as heavy as we know it to be, to spread over the stars. Our business is to inquire how God's scriptures say he established things according to their proper natures, and not what he might wish to work in them as a miracle of his power. Okay? In other words, don't say, yeah, well, God can make anything happen, so it must be this, right? No, we know the nature of water. We know how water vapor works. So let's pay attention to that and not try to make God's omnipotence do all of this work for us, when in fact God's wisdom created the world to do that work itself. 1,000 years later, St. Thomas Aquinas would put it more directly, teaching that in the first founding of the order of nature, we must not look for miracles, but for what is in accordance with nature. In other words, we should persist in seeking natural explanations and avoid attributing anything that we do not understand to the direct intervention of God. Now, when I share this with my students, I'm getting very close to the end, by the way. When I share this with my students, sometimes they ask me, well, if God made the world capable of doing what he wants it to do, then aren't you saying there are no such things as miracles? Right? I mean, wouldn't that violate the integrity of nature? Right? Well, we have to understand that miracles are when physical causes are empowered by God to transcend their ordinary capacity. And that this happens in a singular way, right? It's not something that happens when all these given conditions are correct, are the same, right? When all these given conditions in Lazarus's tomb are correct, bodies decompose. On this one occasion, right, God brought this person back to life in the raising of Lazarus. And it's a sign of God's message of salvation. It's not the violation of natural causes, but the empowerment of them under special circumstances, relevant to the not to the order of nature, but to the order of salvation. Right? So there's a difference there. So finally, and I'll just give you one more. Centuries later, once evolutionary biology suggested that human beings have an evolutionary origin connecting them to all living things on Earth, in the year 1936, the 20th century Catholic philosopher Charles de Koninck dismissed creationists who considered such an idea to be an affront to the Creator and the special dignity of human beings. He makes it clear that the temptation of inserting miraculous explanations is actually bad theology, not simply bad science, because it deforms the natural order that all created things in the physical universe share in common. He wrote, "Creationism, which opens the world directly to God, implicitly rejects what is essential to the universe, the unity of order." Why? Well, because if God is creating this thing here and God is creating that thing there, why would we look for some established set of interconnections and causes by which these things cause each other and cause other things, right? It wouldn't make any sense. Get the idea? And then he continues, commenting on those who have a problem with human having origins that are the same or with a common ancestor with the chimpanzees. He says, "And if man and the ape have in this respect a common ancestor, how would that detract from human dignity? Well, I prefer that he came from the mud." You might recall the second creation account, God creates man from the mud, right? "A dismal preference, a perverse manner of falling back into nonsense. For is it not a sin of angelism for man to deny his humble origins and to wish to have been given off right off like a pure spirit? Is it not rather his glory to be the goal of these immense efforts of the world, prodigious and concentrated, with an eye to his arrival?" These examples represent a thorough commitment to the integrity of nature. Why? Not to get God out of the picture, but to give the entire picture to God. because of the perfection of divine wisdom and power, right? God is not one cause among many. He is the cause of all causes. And the more that his universe, the more that his physical creation can do, the more it shows forth the power of God. Creationism incorrectly squeezes God into the picture of nature. Catholicism gives the whole picture to him, regardless of what Draper and White might claim otherwise. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.